So we are in our third week of a sermon series called Distinctive Discipleship, and what we're looking at is that we all have unique needs. We're all in a unique place. You know, like you go to that map and it says you are here. Well, we're not all in the same place, and so we're looking at specific areas where, as individuals, we need to grow. And our hope is that over the next several weeks that we will give you tools that will help you in this process, because we have a goal. We want people to become mature in Christ. We have a saying around here is that you can absolutely come as you are, but our hope and desire, and I believe God's desire, is that you don't stay where you're at, that we actually grow in Christ. And so this morning I want to talk about the area of disobedience. And to be clear, I'm not going to teach you how to disobey. I think most of us already know how to do that. But to kind of discover how is it, like with my own unique wiring, my own natural bents and whatever, how is it that I'm uniquely prone to disobey? And how does following after Christ, walking in Christ, how does that transform me in that area? So I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, beginning at verse 1. And it will be up on the screens. It is up on the screens. We have Bibles in the seats in front of you. And if you need a Bible, please take that one home with you. So 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. And the Bible reads, Paul's writing to the Corinthian church. He says, I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate of the same spiritual food and all drank of the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it was written, they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and was destroyed, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they are written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So the town that I grew up in, there was this sign right in front of the police station. It was on the corner of this police station. And they listed the number of accidents, the traffic accidents, along with fatalities. Thank you. Yeah. Fatalities. That's the word I'm looking for. And the number of accidents that involved drinking and driving. Did anybody else have any town like that where they put stuff out? Like, okay. Yeah. And now, as a kid, like about 9 years old, that's why I couldn't pronounce it. About 9 years old, I sort of misread that sign, and I thought that's like what happened on that corner. And so, like as a 9 year old, I'm like, why would anybody drive down this street? Like this is like the most dangerous street in the whole town. It's full of drunk speeders, according to this sign. And while I didn't fully understand the message, the city wanted to convey a message. They wanted to say, hey, here's some things that have happened in the past, And we want to help you out so you don't become a statistic in the present. That's what the city wanted to do. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing right here. He's saying, hey, look, here's some statistics. Here's some things that have happened, not because he's interested in statistics, but because he wants the church to grow. He wants them to learn and not repeat what has happened in the past. Now, as we look at this, I find the Apostle Paul's language fascinating. First of all, he's writing to a largely Gentile congregation, and he refers to the leaders of the past as the fathers or ancestors, which is kind of unique to a largely Gentile audience to say, these are your forefathers, these are your ancestors. Now, I don't think Paul's saying, hey, the church has now replaced Israel's purpose. I think if we wanted to be clear on what's on what's going on, a more accurate description would be to say, okay, the Messiah has come, and he fulfilled and he completed what Israel was supposed to be. He fulfills Israel's purpose, and he completes what they were meant to be. And now, in the Messiah, if you are in the Messiah, both Jew and Gentile, you are God's people, and you are heirs of the promises that were given to Abraham. You are now Exodus people. So Paul's saying here, he's saying, hey, look, you have been delivered by the power of sin by the Messiah. He wants you to know who you are. And I want to highly suggest, for those of you that struggle with sin, you don't have to raise your hand because you're breathing. I know you're here. If you and I are going to have victory over sin in the specific areas where we're prone to sin, we need to know who we are. And we need to know the story we belong to. And Paul's saying, listen, church, this is who you are. Because the world's going to tell you a story about who you are. And as Menachem was talking, we're intentionally telling a different story than what the world is telling. We're going back to the biblical story. Now, the other thing, I find multiple things. This is just a fascinating passage. Paul's using all these metaphors. He's using what theologians would call Christological or Christ-centered understanding of the Old Testament. Because most of you, I'm guessing if you've read through Genesis and Exodus, you're like, oh, wait a minute, I don't remember Jesus being there. I don't remember this rock being there. And they're like, hey, that's the Jesus water. Right? Most of you, that was not in your Bible. And then he's looking at the Exodus, and he's using language of baptism. He's talking about baptism as they're going through these waters, and he's talking about being led by God's Spirit. And he's saying these words like eating and drinking spiritual food, and the rock was Christ. Now, someday, we might just do a sermon series on Old Testament typology and Christology, and somebody's going to be really excited about that. But for now, let me just quickly say that Paul wants them to look at Israel's story and connect it to their own story of deliverance. And recognize this is the same God throughout the Old and the New Testament. And he wants us to look and to understand, you have been delivered. Okay? You have been delivered from the power of sin. He's saying, church, you need to know who you are. The power of sin has been broken in your life. And he wants us to walk in freedom. He's saying, look, church, your people, you have confessed Jesus as Lord and Savior. You confessed him with your words. You confess that in baptism, right? I don't know how other people baptize, but I ask them, do you turn from Jesus or from sin to Jesus? Have you died with him, and are you rising new? So we talk about that. Even when we have communion, when we drink of the cup and the bread, what are we doing? We're proclaiming his death until he comes again. We're saying something significantly has happened in Jesus. And as we take of that bread, we're saying, we're these people. We are the people that that have been delivered. And so you and I, we share a common deliverance. This, we are connected in that way. And if you notice, I don't know if you noticed when I read that in the first five verses, Paul repeats the word all five times. He said, they all did this, and they all did this, and they all did this. And so there's this common experience that all have experienced God's redemption. So if you are in Christ, all of you have experienced God's redemption. You've experienced his presence. You've experienced his protection. And then he moves. So it's like, hey, God's done all this. This is who you are. And then he transitions. And he says, nevertheless, with most, so he's gone all. And then he says, now most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. This is sobering, isn't it? If you're like, yeah, we've been delivered. We're God's people. I'm saved. And then he says, now all of them were redeemed from slavery. And yet all, he says, most, they actually wanted to go back to that. This is very sobering. And just like that sign in front of the police station, Paul's like, no, don't follow this example. This is not a list of things to do. These are bad ideas. He says, all of them had the same spiritual food. All of them went through this baptism. All of them experienced the presence of God, but not all of them entered the promised land. That is an incredibly sobering story. Now, the good news, which I prefer to focus on the good news, identify the bad news. The good news is you have what you need. You and I, we have what we need in Christ. Now, do you remember a couple weeks ago, and those of you that were here, just say yes, and we'll pretend you remembered. I said, we're all prone to wander, right? We sing that song, Lord, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, something like that. We're all prone to wander, but we're prone to wander in different ways, right? Like, and we are also prone to judge people that wander differently than us. That's kind of what we do, right? And so he says, he moves to the word some. So he's going all, most, and then he goes some. Four different times he moves to the word some. And he says, some of them indulged in idolatry. And you might want to ask yourself, what idols do I have in my life? Not me, but you. What idols do you have in your life? What is it that I put before God? Paul says they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. It appears that he's saying they celebrated their idolatry. You know, it wasn't just like, okay, we acknowledge we have these idols in our life and we're fighting them. And let me just suggest this. Fighting against idolatry in our lives is hard. You know, and I think all of us are prone in a certain direction. You want to make that like almost impossible? Celebrate the idol that you worship. That is an intoxicating drink there to celebrate. Be very careful about what you celebrate. What you celebrate has power to control you. And so the Israelites, think about this. They were celebrating this golden calf. I mean, you read through it, and in their celebration, they actually call the golden calf saying Elohim. They're calling what is not God, they're calling that God and saying, you delivered us from Egypt. that is really powerful. There's been a transformation that is going on here. Idols are powerful. They're intoxicating. A seminary professor friend of mine, he recently wrote this, talking about idols in his own life. He said, "I used to spend time building my platform until I realized it was the platform that was building me." This is a good guy. And he's recognizing the danger, the seduction, and how our idols transform us. So what is it? What is it that's building you? What is it that is quite possibly consuming your life? Paul says some of them were engaged in sexual immorality. And that might be a great question. Say, okay, in my life, is there an area of disobedience to God in this specific area right here? And I would encourage you to see what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 about our heart. Because it's not just a matter of what am I doing, but what's going on in my heart. And I will suggest that it all begins there, right? Sin begins in my heart. And then he says, others put Christ to the test. And contextually, it appears as if they've come to the place where they're trusting themselves over God. Isn't that what happened in the garden, right? God says, hey, I'm going to tell you what's good and what's evil. And then the devil comes in and goes, hey, God's holding back. You can't trust God. Make decisions on your own. That worked out really well. But there's something within us where we can, at times we'll say, I know better than God. Right? You read something clearly in God's word and you're like, oh, well, I live in the real world. And no. Well, Jesus created the real world, okay? He understands how the real world works. And so personally, I have to ask myself, how many times do I say, I love God, I know what his word says, but this? How many times in God's word does it say, love people, but I do something different? How often do we take what we know of how we're to relate, connect with one another, how we're to exercise power in the world, how we are to repent, reconcile, and seek forgiveness and reconciliation? And how many times do we say, I got a better plan? Paul would say, oh, you're putting God to the test when you say you have a better plan. All right, if I didn't catch anybody yet. Paul says, and some of them were grumblers and were destroyed. Could you imagine if every time we grumbled, we were destroyed? There would be less people here next week and you'd need somebody else to preach. And I don't say that to downplay sin, but to say, man, we got work to do. We need to submit to God's Spirit, because He's saying He's given us all that we need, and I need to tap into that, and I need to just, like, in this moment say, thank you, God, for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that you are still with me. And one of the biggest distractions, maybe it's in your life, I could see it in my own life, is self-justifying. Well, I only did that because this. I only did that, you know, I wouldn't be a jerk if they weren't jerks. And in that self-justifying, we'll look out and we'll see somebody that sins differently or maybe more extravagantly than I do. I mean, you keep looking, you'll find somebody, right? You'll find somebody that sins more than you do or worse than you do. And what happens is I miss the inner work that God wants to do in my life. Okay, I'm looking out there, I'm seeing wrong and what everybody is doing. And it's an incredible temptation. And I sit in circles with people that I think are good pastors, and they're really good at telling what other people do wrong. And I'm like, can we bring it back? Can we hold one another accountable? Can we work through the things that's going on in my life or in our lives? You know, most of you know that I coach track and field. I coach the throwing events. And when I coach a kid, I don't sit there and go, look how bad the other... Well, I do, but... actually, no, what I'll say is don't watch the other team. Don't focus on them. I don't sit there and break down the other team's abilities. I don't tell them what the opponent is doing wrong. What I'll do is I'll say things like, okay, hey, when you're coming out of the back, you're leaning here, all right? So when you come out of the back, what I want you to do, I want you to change up, and I want you to keep your shoulders parallel, which means it's the same as the ground here. And as they mature, what I would do is with more mature throwers, after they throw, I say, What do you think you need to fix on that throw? And they'll say, oh, well, I'm leaning out of the back. I need to do this. That's great. Awesome. Do that. Fix that. And I don't do that because I'm angry at them or I'm mad at them and I want to take away all their fun from leaning out of the back. I tell them that because I know they want to mature. They want to succeed in life. And Paul's not angry here. God's not angry here. He wants you to grow. God is actually for you. God says, I want you to experience the abundant life. And so what we need to do is identify what are the things, not the other people. Let somebody work on that, or at least work on what God is doing in your life. Because Christ is with you, Christ is for you, and he has given you all that you need to mature in him. Verse 11, it says, now all these things have happened to give them an example, but they are written down for our instruction, of whom the end of the ages has come. Well, that's kind of interesting. I mean, I could preach on this for hours. I won't. But he's saying, hey, you're living in the end times. People ask me that all the time. Do you think we're living at the end times? Yeah, we have been for over 2,000 years. All right, we're living at the time where God said, I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. You're going to go out and you're going to be my disciples. You're going to make disciples of all nations. I'm giving you what you need for your heart to be transformed. Like you're living in the best time of history is what the Bible is telling us here. Well, slightly before the best. The best is when you get to Revelation 21. But you're living in the second best. And then he says this, because there might be one of you like, man, I'm like missing everything he's saying. I don't grumble. I don't have lustful thoughts. I don't do any of this. Verse 12, therefore, let anyone who thinks he'll stand, that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Wow. I mean, we need an honest appraisal. Here's the worst person you can fool, yourself. All right? When you get to the place where you're like, I've got this. I'm just going to kind of coast on in until Jesus comes back. Paul's saying, don't think of yourself as invincible. You know, Christ is, but don't think of yourself as invincible. You know, maybe even look at your track work record and go, is it so superb that I'm immune to failure? Well, I look at my own track record and go, no, I probably grumbled on the way here. Now, he gives us this hope. He says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Isn't that incredible? You know, because you think about, man, I'm dealing with this struggle and it's serious and I don't know how to forgive it or I don't know how to deal with this, you know, whatever, this powerful sin in my life. And he says, okay, No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. It's happened before. Listen, God is faithful. God is faithful. He's faithful when we're not faithful. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. All right? Sometimes people say, oh, God's not going to let anything happen in your life that you can't handle. I'm not so sure that that's what it's saying. I think what he's saying is there is apart from Christ, okay? He's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, all right? And my ability is to trust in him. That's my best part. If I'm betting on something, I'm not betting on Don. I'm betting on Christ. I'm betting on Christ in me. And he says, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So just about a year ago, I gave this illustration. I told a story about when I was in high school, and my parents' house had caught on fire. And to this day, it was the scariest moment of my life. And I was in the house, and it was on fire. And there was just this brief moment where I'm like, I don't know how to escape this room. We had louvered windows, you know, and they're this kind of thing. And like, it has to be illegal looking back. But but the way things were happening, I did not have time to go, okay, now take this one out. All right, assembly line. Let's, like we had like seconds to get out of that room. And now the question of how we were going to get out was answered pretty quickly once a friend of mine grabbed some weightlifting stuff and just threw it out the window. And I remember in that brief second, out of all the bad options I had in front of me, that was the only bad option that led to life. And it was kind of interesting because I'm looking through it like, man, I do not want to go through those shards of glass. But there was a moment where another friend of mine, he looked at me and said, we're going to die. And I said, no, we're not. We're going out that window. Okay. And for the next several months, and even sometimes today, I don't know if anybody else does this, but sometimes I'll walk into an enclosed room. And I did this a lot during those next several months. I looked and said, if this building caught on fire, how would I get out of here? How would I escape from this building? What I learned very quickly that day, I probably knew this before, but experientially, I learned that the fire was no respecter of persons, and it will continue to consume until it's put out. And you know what we have in the world that's like that? Sin. Sin is no respecter of persons. Sin doesn't care. Oh, you went to church today. Oh, you're a pastor. It doesn't care. The sin wants to consume me. So how do we move forward? Well, I would say this. Let's know that God has provided a way of escape. All right? So just like in that room, I just kind of look around and go, okay, I don't want to be consumed. how do I get out here? What's the way of escape here? And I think with that, we need to engage. We need to be honest. Need to be honest about our sin. And let me suggest that we'd be honest with ourselves, with God, and another person. All right? I'm not suggesting get up here today and confess your sins to everyone. All right? Let's not actually do that. But I think there should be somebody in your life that you could say, hey, this is what I'm struggling with. This is what I'm going through. And if you need somebody like that, I know we have some people of integrity that are not going to share that with everyone else and that are going to come alongside you and pray with you and walk you through that. And so ask that question. What is my most dangerous sinful leaning? And don't go it alone. I've talked to very few people that have been captivated by a sin and had victory by going through it alone. Most of the people I talked to, they said, I found healing in Christ and with the body of Christ. James says this, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Wouldn't that just be cool to know that you have another brother or you have another sister in Christ that is lifting you up as you're battling sin? Second thing we need to engage is fight against that sin as if your life depends on it. Okay. And if you think I'm being too drastic with that, Peter says this. 1 Peter 2:11, he says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Now think about that. War's already been declared on you. And what he's saying here is it's been declared on you. You need to treat it very seriously. You need to treat it as if you have an enemy that is coming against you. Paul wrote in Romans, he says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passion. All right, so we're going to take this a step further as we engage. We need to replace whatever sinful desires here that you and I have with a righteous pursuit. Sometimes people say, well, I'm just going to stop that. All right, stop thinking about chocolate cake, all right? I'm just going to stop, all right? Works really well. Paul said this to Timothy. This is a great verse on dealing with sin in our life. So in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul's talking to Timothy about different kinds of sin. He's talking about sexual immorality, greed, dealing with the scriptures inappropriately, all these different things. And then he says, but as for you, and sometimes we got to limit that, right? Because people say, well, what about this person? What about this person? What about me and my house? Me and my house. So okay, this is what's going on in the world. But as for you, Hope Community Church, as for you, O man of God, flee these things. All right, don't grab no shoes or nothing, okay? Head out the door. You're running. Thanks, Melinda. Flee these things, all right? So you're fleeing. You're like, oh, there's the fire. It's going to consume me. I'm out of here. I'm leaving. But don't leave it there. He says, pursue, okay? You're fleeing something. You're fleeing sin. But you're pursuing something else. He says, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Sounds a lot like Christ. You imagine that? If the sin in my life, I'm fleeing from that sin, but I'm pursuing righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That's like, if every driver on the road is driving like that, man, I'd like to drive down that road. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Okay? We're going to fight like our lives depend upon it. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and which you were made, and which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So that all those things that are happening, we're in Christ and we've made that profession, and in baptism we made that profession, and once a month when we take communion, we're making that profession. He's saying, hold on to that. Hold on to eternal life. Hold on to the faithful one and trust that the faithful one is holding on to you. And we need to know ultimately the victory is in Christ. Okay? When I have victory in my life, it's not because, you know, hey, Don, you're so great. Good job, man. You overcame that. No, Christ died on the cross because I couldn't overcome that. Christ does for me what I cannot do for myself. And I walk in his victory. In our key verses from Colossians 1:27, it said, and to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, Okay, here's the mystery. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, so when you enter that battle, when you're battling against that sin, what do you have? You have Christ in you. Christ in you. And how many times do we feel like, okay, I'm just battling this alone? And Paul's saying, no, you have Christ in you. You have the hope of glory in you. And then he finishes that portion of scripture in 129, and he says, for this I toil, struggling with all, whose energy? His energy. I'm struggling with Christ's energy, and Christ is so much better at fighting sin than I am. I'm struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. We need to tap into that source. We need to tap into Christ. Let me just close with this. And you don't necessarily need to write this out on your paper in front of everybody here. But at some point, either you write it or mentally in your head, my area of disobedience that must be addressed is. What is that? And trust that Christ in you can give you victory as you flee these things and as you pursue Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for you. We're so grateful that in our brokenness, in our wandering, in our sin, you've delivered us. You have freely forgiven us. You have brought us into your family. And as we go forward, as we seek to become more like Christ, you continue to give us what we need. And we're so thankful for that, Lord. And Lord, I just pray that each one of us, whether we consider it great or small, that we would come to you and say, okay, Lord, this is the area that I struggle in. And I'm going to flee from that, Lord. I'm going to flee from that, and I'm going to pursue you. I'm going to pursue your righteousness. I'm going to pursue your godliness. I'm going to pursue faith and love and steadfastness and gentleness. Lord, I pray that you'd have your way with us today. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.